It was like things dads are required to say.
Okay.
And one of them was when you're putting something in the car, like strapping something in, this baby's not going anywhere.
That is a classic dad saying. I love that. Just a father being a guy.
Just a father being a dad, man. You know what I'm saying? We need more of those, you know?
It's a dude being a dad being a dude.
This is Dylan.
This is Nick. And you're listening to
Colloquium. Hello and welcome to Colloquium. We're here ready to rock and roll today, aren't we, Nick?
Yes, we are, as the dads say.
Yes, just like the, I was telling you earlier about the Venn diagram, where it's like on the one side you got things that lead singers of rock bands say, the other side you have things that dads say. And the overlap, things that dads say when they're getting up from dinner, and the overlap is, let's get ready to rock and roll. Love it.
It's a classic.
I always say that one. But anyway, we are here today. We're talking about, this is my topic, we're talking about the liturgy.
Dylan's topic.
A liturgia, as they say in Spain.
Oh, is that what they say there?
Probably not.
Okay, yeah. But, probably butchered that, but.
Well, let's imagine they do.
Indeed.
Yeah, kind of a hot topic, don't you think?
My oh my, yes. It seems like, well, it's been kind of a hot topic, I think, ever since the 1960s, but it seems like I'm having more and more conversations about this in kind of my personal circle, our circle, I should say, lately, over the past month or two even. So it seems to be becoming even more of a hot topic lately.
Yeah, and I think the big stimulus for the most recent conversations regarding this is the new motu proprio, this letter from Pope Francis that really put a lot of restrictions on the Latin Mass, that there are a lot of people, at least it seems like in the communities I run around, that are not happy about that. But yeah, I think it's just led to a lot more conversations about this, a lot of confusion, a lot of, you know, kind of different perspectives on it. And you know, a lot of people who really love the Latin Mass who are really disappointed, and they're fearful that, you know, they're not going to be able to continue to preserve this tradition in the church. We're not going to go deep into that particular document today. There are better treatments. Matt Frad has a really good conversation he did with Jacob Imam, I think, on Pines with Aquinas, his channel. There's plenty of other great treatments of the actual document. But I think what we're going to talk more about is actually Sacrosanctum Concilium, or the, what were you calling it earlier?
The Secret Sanctum. Yeah.
The Secret Sanctum. When you couldn't think of the word, that's what you called it.
Every time I try to say the word Sacrosanctum, or however you say it in the Latin accent, I use my American accent, I think of the Sky High Secret Sanctum that Commander Stronghold has in his house. So anyway.
I've never seen the movie, but it sounds cool.
It's a classic. Yeah,
I like Secret Sanctum, so. Okay. But yeah, so we're going to kind of center around that document, which is the Vatican II document about liturgical reform. And I think it really is and should be the document that shapes any conversation we have about the liturgy in the 21st century.
Right. Yeah, and I think in Vatican II, which has obviously brought a lot of controversy in the church throughout the last 60 years, I think there's nothing more quote-unquote controversial or nothing more talked about than the reform of the liturgy. So this is maybe the central controversial, you know, quote-unquote controversial document, I think, that can be discussed.
Right, yeah, and it's funny, you know, you and I don't tend to talk a lot about the liturgy. It's something I've always loved studying and contemplating, but I think it's fair to say you're probably less liturgically focused than I am. Or
yeah, I don't want to frame it that way because it makes it seem like I don't think the liturgy is important, but which I know you're not trying to say. But yeah, I actually have not spent a lot of time studying the liturgy or thinking, studying, praying too much about it. You know, the approach to liturgy. So
yeah, well, I mean, I think it's I definitely don't mean that in a bad way. I think that there's different points of emphasis, and I think that I've known people like you being one of them who are less concerned. You do have opinions about the liturgy and do have things that, you know, ways in which you think it should be celebrated properly, but you're less concerned about the particular details and more kind of focused in on the reality of what happens to the mass every time. And I think that's a really good thing, because on the other end, you can get caught up in the details and forget that even if you're going to a poorly celebrated mass, that Christ is present there.
Yeah. And I know personally, like as I've been reading through Sacrosanctum Concilium, I have come to realize that maybe I should think about these things more, okay. You know, and yeah. I should think about the liturgy more and how, you know, it should be done well, since we consider it as Christians to be the summit of our lives, the summit of our Christian right. lives. I better take this seriously, you know.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I think you said to me, your first reaction after starting reading this document, you said, wow, I didn't realize how, did you say, like, how conservative it is?
Yeah, it's funny because you associate Vatican II and the liturgy with being like this. We can go out, and I think Bishop Barron was talking about the other day, he was talking about how they used to, like, drive Harleys down the altar.
Like, okay. I heard that, yeah. Yeah, one of his recent
talks. Like, that's what you think about. Yeah, but this document and the way Vatican II approached the liturgy is not that way whatsoever.
So it doesn't call for motorcycles?
No. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yeah, so I was surprised by just how conservative the language is.
Right. Well, and that's exactly why I think it should shape our conversation, because when it comes to the liturgy, Vatican II did not say what people think it said, I think is the general norm. And,
agreed.
And we'll get into that. But I think there's a lot of groundwork we have to lay. So just kind of a little bit of background on the liturgy to touch on is that there are different rites of the liturgy. Right, so most of our conversation will shape around one particular rite, the Roman rite of the liturgy, and in particular the Novus Ordo, so the way we celebrate it since the Second Vatican Council. But I think we can think about it too narrowly when we think about it just like that, and miss the fact that there have actually been many different ways of celebrating the liturgy throughout church history. You know, and there's kind of an Eastern and Western tradition. As you know, Nick, I've been really interested in studying kind of the Eastern traditions in the church recently. But there are actually 23, give or take one or two, I might have that slightly off, Eastern rites of the liturgy. So these are all going to be fairly similar, but they're a different way of celebrating liturgy. It's not like anything most Catholics have seen unless they've gone to an Eastern rite liturgy. It's similar to the way the Eastern Orthodox celebrate the liturgy. These are perfectly valid forms of the liturgy. There's often a lot more singing and chanting and standing, more standing than kneeling. There's processing and kissing icons, all sorts of just different, very Eastern traditions. But these are also valid, right? So I think sometimes when we forget about those rites, we can think in too narrow of a focus and just think Latin Mass, English Mass.
Right.
Which one's better, right? When really the tradition of the church, I think, is even broader than the Latin Mass and the vernacular.
Right, and just to make sure we're on the same page, these Eastern rites are Catholic. I mean,
they're Catholic.
They're fully in communion with the Catholic yeah. Church. They recognize the papacy, so
permitted
so on
and
so
by
forth.
Rome,
right?
Encouraged by Rome.
Yeah, yeah. I've actually heard. I think this is maybe through my listening to Matt Frad, because I know he used to go to a Byzantine liturgy, an Eastern rite. Form of liturgy. So just listening to him and, you know, hearing a couple people who he brings on the show and, you know, I've heard more and more about these different Eastern rites that are valid in communion with the Catholic Church. So it's interesting to think
yeah.
about. Because I know we Americans, we tend to, you know, just to bracket all of us, we tend to be a little bit self-centered in terms
yeah,
of we think
yeah,
America
absolutely.
Is the center
yeah.
of the universe. And
right.
We're just not. So
yeah, we're not.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've had the blessing to be able to be at, I've probably been to maybe a dozen Eastern divine liturgies. It's not even called the Mass, which is crazy. It's divine liturgy. Hmm. And it's probably not my preferred style of worship. I'm very Western in a lot of my spirituality, but I appreciate it. I have a really great appreciation for it because I think it does challenge my kind of Western centric thinking. The last one I want to mention is one that not a lot of people know about, but the Anglican Ordinariate. So this is really cool. This is an ecumenical move in recent times in the church. It actually allows the Anglican liturgy as it's been preserved, which looks, I think, from what I've heard, I haven't been to one, but similar to like the Tridentine Latin Mass. But it allows Anglican communities who come back into communion with Rome, become Catholic, to actually preserve some of their Anglican rites in the liturgy.
I didn't know that.
So yeah, there's actually, I mean, it's rare, but there's even another, that's a whole nother rite of the liturgy that's approved and valid as well. So really interesting just to kind of stretch your perspective a little bit and study some of those other rites.
Yeah, it's cool too, because that's a great example of how, of the kind of missionary mindset of the church, you know, it's just the mm-hmm. gathering in of the people of God, you know, and within certain limits, right? We don't want to, you know, compromise what we believe as Catholic Christians, but within certain limits, you know, the church is willing to move towards union with peoples that are, you know, beforehand away from the church. That's a great example.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So I think what we're going to do, how we're going to kind of structure this conversation going forward is kind of look at some things from the document, some kind of key points, some key quotes, and respond to them. But I think before going into that, I kind of want to ask a bigger picture question. This is going off the document a little bit, so I apologize if you're not prepared. But I guess just the bigger picture, step back, because I think we're jumping straight into the details, right? But step back, big picture, right? Think about the liturgy in general, right? Think about maybe the most beautiful services, the most beautiful masses you've been to, right? What do you think, like, the role of the liturgy, like the role of the music, the role of all the particulars, all the details, the ways that it's celebrated, how do those, would you say, like, enhance your experience of being Catholic or enhance your celebration of the Mass?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think of, and I'm not saying this is the most important thing, but I immediately think of the architecture of the church that I'm in. Okay. I think about how just having a visual space that says that you're somewhere else other than earth is very important. I'm thinking about the most beautiful mm-hmm. liturgies, masses I've been to before, and they were usually, as a rule, in beautiful churches.
Yeah.
I think of the Ave Maria Sanctuary when I was a missionary there. That church is absolutely gorgeous. And some of the masses that we had during focus training were just unbelievable. You know. So I think of that. I think of, just the music. I think of, especially like when the antiphon, you know, that verse that's kind of said or sung before and, you know, before Mass and during communion. Mm-hmm. I always thought those were extremely powerful, just like sort of silent chanting.
Yeah. So for, I guess for context, the antiphons, those are like they're the propers of the Mass. So they're chosen particularly for that Mass and for the readings of the day and the saint of the day and everything. And, it's usually like a line or two from scripture, from something from the church. And it's chanted.
Yeah.
And that's actually like a proper part of the Mass. The hymns were kind of like, in addition to, or instead of, you can do a hymn, but the antiphon is actually like the most proper thing to do there.
Yeah, that's powerful.
And when those are done well, those are actually, really breathtaking.
I'd say. Yeah. Yeah, I think the final thing that comes to mind for me is, and again, maybe not the most important, but it's just the participation of the people. Mm-hmm. I think immediately to, again, our focus trainings where, you know, there's 500 missionaries in a Mass and everyone's, you know, not totally, but everyone's engaged and everyone's, you know, saying the responses and actively listening to the readings. I mean, it's powerful. It moves you to pray better.
So. Yeah. I think that's a really important point. And it reminds me of, one point that I think can shape or should shape our thinking in everything regarding the liturgy is something that a bishop I really respect said in answer to a question I asked about the liturgy. And that was that, I might've told you this before, but he said, when it comes to music, whatever you do, do it well, right? And I think at the end of the day, whatever hymn you're singing, you know, hopefully it's not heretical, right? Whatever style you end up doing, and sure, there might be some things that are more suited for the liturgy than others, but whatever it is, do it well, right? If the people are singing and praising God, right, then that's a good thing. And that's a beautiful thing to see, regardless of if it's your favorite hymn or not.
Right. No, I think there's definitely truth to that.
Yeah. Okay, great. Yeah, can you think of like maybe the most, like is anything come to mind as the most beautiful liturgy you've been to? Or?
Yeah, I would say I would go back to the focus training masses. I would also go back to like my times. There's been a few different instances of actually Mass, you know, outside in beautiful areas, you know, with communities that I was grateful for, you know.
Those mountaintop Colorado masses are great.
I remember it's a particular Mass. In Panama, we celebrated Mass at the base of a volcano.
Oh, my gosh.
Wow. Incredibly beautiful, you know, green scene, you know, at the base of a volcano. Yeah. I mean,
was it erupting?
It was not. No. Yeah. It was. We got in and out of there quick. No. Yeah. But yeah, I remember it was like kind of foggy and it was actually like drizzling a little bit, but it was gorgeous. It was yeah. reminded me of Jurassic Park kind of. Yeah. So yeah.
Okay. Great. Yeah. No, I think there's a few things that come to mind for me. Typically. Yeah. Like in a beautiful church or a historic church. And it's just, you can tell everything was done intentionally and the music was well chosen and there's a good choir. And I'd say typically the best experiences, the most beautiful experience of the Mass that I've had have been very traditional in terms of their liturgy. Not to say that I haven't been. I've been to some really beautiful, more contemporary services. I've been to some bad contemporary services too mm-hmm. that I didn't think were beautiful. But I'd say it tends to be those, you know, beautiful old traditional churches with traditional style worship, which is kind of a good segue, I think, into talking about the document. So yeah, there's kind of this myth out there that, you know, Vatican II changed everything and, you know, completely changed the way we celebrate the liturgy and updated us from doing Latin and Gregorian chant to doing, you know, contemporary music. And that's, in practice, maybe. But in intention, I think that couldn't be farther from the truth. And so the first point kind of from reading this document that I think is you have to take away in reading it, you know, one of the things it says specifically is that Gregorian chant and Latin have this pride of place in the liturgy. So Latin being the universal language of the church, Gregorian chant being the traditional way of chanting the Mass propers, typically in Latin, although it can be done in English. And just a quote from the document, the church acknowledges Gregorian chant as specially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, all other things being equal, it should be given pride of place in the liturgical services. So again, it's not getting rid of this. It's giving it actually a pride of place. But there's probably a few places where that's actually, where it's actually being given pride right. of place today.
Yeah, it seems like, again, pride of place, break down what that means really quick, but I think that's it's to be preferred. The preference is for Gregorian yeah. chant, and I know this quote didn't particularly call it out, but the document also references Latin as having pride of place too. You know, so mm-hmm. bringing those together, they're to be preferred. Yeah. And then I think the caveat is unless you know we need to move towards some other form of some other vernacular, some other type of music, if it best serves right. the experience of the faithful in that area.
Yeah, which is the next quote. Like, I think it's just about directly after that. It says, but other kinds of sacred music, especially polyphony, are by no means excluded from liturgical celebrations. By no means excluded.
Right.
So it's not saying at the expense of everything else, you have to do Gregorian chant. Other forms are by no means excluded, so long as they are in accord with the spirit of the liturgical action. Right. So whatever it means, right, whatever it intended, intended to preserve Gregorian chant as pride of place, but also have other forms that accompany it alongside.
Right. Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of freedom for how that's celebrated. And there's other places where it even talks about, there's some really interesting passages in the document about preserving cultural traditions. It just makes me think of like Africa and some of the, and Latin America, where there's a lot of different kind of musical traditions and styles. And it seems to not be excluding these either from the liturgy, mm-hmm. so long as they're appropriate and suited for the liturgy.
That would be very interesting. I would be very interested to see like an African style liturgy, for example, with Gregorian mm-hmm. chant and Latin implemented. I mean, I think that would be really interesting. Yeah. I have no idea what that would look like.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I don't know either. Yeah. I think it'd be interesting to study and to experience. But I think, you know, you go back to focus. I do think there's something focus did well with the liturgy in that I think fits with both of these quotes that we read, in that you go to focus the national conferences, especially, what they would do is they would start with chanting the antiphon, chanting the Mass proper for the day. And then there would be, actually they would do the hymn first and then they would chant the antiphon.
I think. That's right.
But they would do both, a hymn, sometimes an even contemporary hymn, right? That's reverently sung and celebrated sure. and that people knew. But they would do that alongside this tradition of Latin and Gregorian chant that has pride of place in the liturgy. So I think that was always something I liked, that they incorporated both. That seems to me to be in the spirit of the document.
Right. Yeah. And I think with the Latin too, the Latin language and the American style of, you know, reform, The most beautiful times when I've heard Latin spoke is kind of when certain chants or piece parts of the Mass are spoken in Latin, which is actually pretty common, I would say, kind of common for you to go to a parish and for some of the parts, such as the Holy, 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 or the Lamb of God to be sung or chanted in Latin, which I think is a beautiful way to maintain the Latin language and maintain the reverence that comes with that.
Yeah, I think absolutely. You know, the language of Latin was not meant to be completely gotten rid of. Now, I think there was definitely, you know, the readings need to be in English, the homilies need to be in English. There needs to be part in the vernacular. They're like, oh, being so Anglocentric again.
Right, yeah.
In the language of the people, right? And I think one of the goals, I think one of your quotes that we'll get to has to do with people being able to participate and understand, right? So there is that, right? But it's not at the expense of just abandoning Latin, which seems to be what has happened in practice, is abandoning the Latin and abandoning a lot of the traditions.
Right.
Which I think is kind of a segue into the third point. And that's just that the Novus Ordo, as a rule, the Novus Ordo is celebrated today. How it's celebrated today is not quite what Vatican II intended.
Yeah. Yeah, I put that bracket in there as a rule because I don't think that's obviously completely true that the Novus Ordo is just not being celebrated well in the church in America. I just don't think that's true completely. Because the most beautiful masses I've ever been to were Novus Ordo masses. Period. And I haven't been to a ton, but I've been to several Latin masses, and I've been to even one Byzantine liturgy, and I mean that was beautiful, but. So my point is that I've been to incredibly beautiful Novus Ordos before.
Honestly, I'd say the same. And I'm somebody who tends towards, like, I honestly am kind of undecided on whether I prefer the extraordinary form, the Latin Mass, or the Novus Ordo, the English Mass. I go back and forth. But that being said, and there have been definitely times where I think maybe I prefer the Latin Mass. But even that being said, when I think of the most beautiful masses I've been to, there are some Novus Ordo masses that are right up there and maybe at the top as well.
Right.
So there is a vision of doing the Novus Ordo that can be absolutely breathtaking, beautiful, I think.
Right, yeah. Again, it's just there's always, when we implement this reform, there always seems to be this kind of weighing and measuring of going too far or then pulling too far back, or just finding that appropriate Catholic middle ground, which is just so difficult to do, even with regards to virtue. Anything. It's so hard to find that like complementary middle ground that allows us to be the best versions of ourselves.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that, kind of on this point of, it not being celebrated as it was intended, we talked about Latin and Gregorian chant being done away with probably more, well, definitely more than they should have been, generally speaking. Another thing, ad orientem, this is something a lot of people will bring up that are traditionally minded, is that it doesn't seem as if that celebrating, so ad orientem is the priest faces the altar away from the people towards the altar and the tabernacle. Ideally, this tabernacle is behind the altar. And they're facing in the same direction. That's a long-standing tradition in the church of how the liturgy has been celebrated. And it seems to be clear that it wasn't directly called for the priest to turn around and face the people. There is some theological debate, and some people will bring up theological merit for why the priest should face the people. We don't necessarily need to get too much into that, but I think that's something in particular that was not really called for, but ended up just being done.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the danger there, I would like to stay with this for a second, because I think one of the reasons why I like ad orientem, again, I'm not saying I don't like when the priests face the people, but I really like ad orientem when I'm at a Mass where it's done, because it's an easier visual, when the priest is facing away from you towards the altar, towards the tabernacle, and lifting up the Eucharist, and offering Jesus's body and blood to the Father. You get the visual of him leading the people in that sacrifice and that offering. He's out in front of the people leading that offering. So it's just a better, in a lot of ways, it's a better visual. You want to say something on that?
Yeah, the priest is he's acting in the person of Christ, who is the head of the body. Right. So when we gather for Mass, we are the body of Christ, the church, and the priest operates as our head. So when we're all facing in the same direction, I think it communicates that more clearly.
Yeah. I was also talking about this with my brother, actually, Ben, who goes to Auburn University. And the priest there, when I was with him a couple weeks ago at Mass, he did Ad Orientem, and it was really beautiful. But it also got me thinking of, hey, if the priest is going to face the faithful, though, if he's going to face the people, I think, you know, that's also, if you can just, you know, reset your visual, you know, if you can just think of the priest gathering around with the people, he's still the head of the people, but he's gathering, you know, the people are gathered around the altar with him, and he's still leading. He's just, you know, lifting up the sacrifice in a kind of a circular form as opposed to a crowd facing the tabernacle. Yeah.
And I think the one of the points of theological emphasis for the versus populum facing the people is kind of this idea of, like, this is a communal, like, the Eucharist is a communal meal.
Yeah.
It's not just that, right? And so that's where the proponents of Ad Orientem would say that, well, we really need to, people forget that it's a sacrifice, right?
Right.
And we need to reemphasize that, right? But so the point of emphasis is different on the two, and I think you can debate which one's more important. I think Ad Orientem is more important, the emphasis there. But
yeah,
I think the point here is that this is something that was not necessarily called for by the council.
Got it.
But kind of happened spontaneously.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm with you. And I think, too, the... I think this is clearly stated in the document. You can tell me if I'm wrong, but it seems like for a lot of these reforms that are allowed by the church, the territorial ecclesial authority, or, you know, under the leadership of the bishop of the diocese or whatever territory is, you know, under this ecclesial authority, has the, you know, authority to determine, you know, whether or not this is something that's going to be allowed in their diocese or in their area. Yeah. So it could be a place to place, you know, maybe Ad Orientem needs to be something in a particular place that, you know, parishes implement, or
that's true.
Maybe not in another territory. That's
Especially if you think broader, country to country, right? Different countries have different problems. There's different kind of heretical mindsets in different parts of the world, right? And so there might be needed different points of emphasis. But I think, you know, I also think of, like, there is a beauty to Ad Orientem that I think a lot of people just forget about because they haven't experienced. You know, my church out in Colorado, when I was there, the pastor, we would do Ad Orientem for Lent and for Advent, and it was always really beautiful. We'd also do it for our candlelight. We had a candlelight vigil every Thursday night with like 100 college students there. All the lights are off. Candles light the altar, light the aisle in the middle. Like, there's like 10 altar servers. It's all Ad Orientem. Just beautiful, beautiful liturgy. And Ad Orientem was a big part of that the students loved. They loved that. And maybe just a clarification on Ad Orientem too. It's only for the Eucharistic prayer for the most part. So the readings, he's still facing the people. The homily, he's facing the people. The response at the beginning, he's still facing the people. So a lot of it's mainly for the Eucharistic prayer when he's, you know, offering in the person of Christ, so the sacrifice of the cross. So distinction there. And then I think the last point, just kind of on how it's not celebrated as it was called for, is a point that gets called out. This is a quote from the document. This is a quote from Vatican II. It says, "No one can change anything in the liturgy on his own authority."
Right.
That's a big deal, right? And that's something that I think where the spirit of the document has been lost, right? Because I think we do see a lot of places where things are just changed spontaneously.
Right.
You know, parts of the Mass are changed, words are changed. And I think it seems at least clear to me that Vatican II in Sacrosanctum Concilium is explicitly saying, no, don't do that.
Right. Yeah, and it's so interesting too, because I know personally when someone, you know, when a priest, who honestly is the leader of the liturgy and responsible for this sort, you know, for things not changing how they shouldn't be changed, you know, when something like that happens, I'm sure we've all been in a mass where, you know, something like that has happened and, you know, the priest has kind of done something that they weren't supposed to do or it was kind of just off or weird. I can feel the confusion of my heart, like when I'm trying to celebrate the mass, like, and just, you know, like, oh, that was weird. Like, that wasn't supposed to happen. Now what should we do? Kind of a thing. You can just feel the kind of the general confusion and nervousness and anxiety of the parish. You know, just like when something weird like that or just that's not supposed to happen happens.
Yeah, I agree.
And just what that does to kind of scatter the worship of the faithful. You know, that's not like we all want to be in union worshiping in the way that we know we should.
Right. Yeah. And I think a point on that, too, is interesting. Is it's a I think what you just described, your reaction to it, I think is a product of your spirituality and the way you approach Mass. And I think it's a good spirituality. And I think it's a learned spirituality. And what I mean by that is that I think there were times, you know, when I was a kid in particular, where the priest would kind of go off the script for a little bit, and I'd be like, oh, that's cool. He's like being personal and like talking to us, you know. But as I've learned to pray the Mass and pray the liturgy and enter more deeply into that as a prayer, it started to throw me off, kind of like you were saying. So I don't, because I can imagine people listening who might say, oh, well, that doesn't throw me off, right? That's all fair and well, right? It may not throw everybody off, but I think I do think it's a principle that the deeper you enter into the liturgy as it's meant to be celebrated, I think the more it will kind of throw you off. Is that fair to say?
I think it is fair. Okay. Yeah, I think it's a good point.
Okay.
Yeah.
I feel like there's another thing I was going to say on that, but I can't remember.
Dang, I can't get into your head and figure it out, can I?
Here's what we're going to do. So I'm going to take off my trad hat now.
Uh-oh.
And I'm going to put on my Vatican II hat, even though those two things aren't really that different.
Okay, go ahead.
Their scene is different, right? And so the next point with the Vatican II hat on, right, is that I think this is a perspective that gets lost sometimes, but like we have to realize and trust that the council did the right thing in changing the liturgy, in reforming the liturgy.
Agreed.
Right? The Holy Spirit guided the council, and the fact that we have the Novus Ordo now, even if it's celebrated how it is, how it shouldn't be, right, were necessary reforms.
Right.
Right? And I know people who, you know, have said that, like, I know one person in particular is a convert to Catholicism. He said, I don't know if it weren't for Vatican II and the reforms of the liturgy that I would have come into the church. You know, so they're, we can't get lost in the poor implementation to the point where we say that this was all a mistake.
Right. I'm with you. Yeah. And honestly, too, just to understand the movement of the Holy Spirit within the church across time. I mean, this is a recognized council of the Catholic Church, Vatican II, who, you know, bishops and cardinals have come together through the movement of the Holy Spirit and come up with, you know, discern through the power of the Holy Spirit the way in which the church was supposed to move. I mean, this is a recognized movement of the Holy Spirit and, you know, in the church. And so to say that the Vatican II reforms were not the way they were supposed to be or not what they should have been is heretical. It's heretical.
Right. And I think there's some of that you can see and some you can't, right? So, for example, the things you can see, right? You look at, you know, you ask your grandma about Mass in the 1950s or whoever it might be, right? Before the reforms, it wasn't perfect, right? I think we can get this glorified vision of oh, well, it used to be just beautiful all the time. And everybody was reverent and everybody prayed and sang and was into it, right? Like, there was a need for reform. You hear stories about people going to Mass and like not really know what was going on, so they just pray the rosary, right?
Right, yeah.
That was some of the point of the reform, right, is to encourage this active participation, which is this phrase in Sacrosanctum Concilium. That's the goal of these reforms. And there was a need for reform there, right, even if it wasn't implemented well,
right.
Even if it wasn't implemented well in most times and places. And on the other hand, I also, this is something I point out a lot to people, is that we may not actually even see all of the reasons yet that the Holy Spirit wanted us to reform the liturgy in this way. Some of the reasons may become clear to us in 200 years.
Amen.
But that doesn't mean that it wasn't, you know, the movement of the Holy Spirit.
So true. Yeah, so true. I think, I don't know where he got this from, but Curtis Martin, I don't know if you heard this when we were in Focus, but his thing was always like, usually it takes about 100 years for a council's teachings to be implemented in the church.
Nope, that's exactly right.
I don't know where he got that from, but I mean, I believe that to be true.
You look at the early church councils, right? The councils didn't squash the heresies. The heresies persisted afterwards. It took a while to implement.
Right. And just to give you a perspective, just to make sure we're all on the same page, it's hasn't even been 60 years yet since the conclusion of the council.
Yeah.
So I think to freak out and to, you know, to say that we need to revert back to what was before is just honestly ignorant. And we need to kind of be patient and kind of work towards, you know, implementing the Vatican II principles. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's another thing with my Vatican II hat on that I'll say is with regard to Francis's, Pope Francis's motu proprio in particular as well, is that I think there is a very good intention at the bottom of it. And that is that he's recognizing that the reform, you know, brought forth the Novus Ordo for a particular reason, right? And this was the expression. You can debate whether, you know, the extraordinary form should also still be celebrated or not. I don't know enough about the history to have a strong stance. But the reality is, like, the Novus Ordo is, it's the ordinary form, right? It is the form of the primary form of the liturgy in the Roman Rite, right? In the way we celebrate for the most part in America, you know, and in the Western world. And I think he's wanting to get back to that, right? And he actually, I think he sees that there's a lot of abuses in the Novus Ordo, and he wants to channel the energy back into that, into reforming the Novus Ordo. Whether or not this was the right way of doing it is, again, that's another conversation for another day, I think. But I really do think that's his mindset with his motu proprio.
Yeah, and maybe one final thing I want to say on, like, on this point is, it's so important to remember that the reformation of the liturgy, according to Vatican II, was just a piece of the entire Vatican II Council,
right,
whose purpose was to come together and figure out how we could go out to the nations. You know, one of the documents is Lumen Gentium, you know, which is Light of the Nations. And so the questions surrounding Vatican II was really, okay, let's come together and kind of rehash and remember what the purpose of the church is, and that's to go out and to bring salvation, you know, by way of Jesus Christ to the world. And so the liturgy, the reformation of the liturgy, is just a piece of how we can go and do that as a community, as the church.
Yeah, no, I think that's absolutely right. I'm so glad you said that.
Thanks, man.
Let's look at some of the quotes. So you got some really baller quotes here that you pulled out of the Secret Sanctum.
Indeed.
And somebody tuned into the second half of this podcast, they're gonna have no idea why I just said that.
The heck are these guys talking about? Sky High?
If you don't know what we're talking about, listen to the start of the podcast. Why do you tune in halfway in? What's wrong with you?
Oh my. Yeah, seriously. When someone says on a podcast, I'm like, who turns to minute 24 of the podcast and starts there?
Anyway. Well, it's funny because I've definitely done that recently.
Oh, really?
Oops. Especially like the Q&A ones where there's like, this question starts at minute 24.
Oh, okay.
It's like, I'll go, okay, I don't care about the first question.
Well, question answered. I'm just ignorant then.
Yeah, but we don't do that.
Yeah, fair enough.
We don't. Yeah, okay. All right, back to the document. So the first one you pulled out here, I really like, it says that this is from Sacrosanctum Concilium. It says the rites should be distinguished by noble simplicity. They should be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. They should be within the people's powers of comprehension and normally should not require much explanation.
Yeah.
Why'd you pull that one?
So I just thought it was really interesting. I've got a few quotes here, like Dylan said, from the document, and this quote in particular was interesting because I just wondered how it would or should be applied in the context of the liturgy, you know? So again, it says the rites, you know, the forms of liturgy should be distinguished by noble simplicity. Love that phrase, noble simplicity. I always liked this. I've been sharing this in my soccer coaching circle lately. This quote by Bruce Lee.
I was going to say this. You've been sharing this?
No, not this quote. Yeah, maybe one day I get more brave in evangelizing. Yeah. But, the Bruce Lee quote is, "True refinement seeks simplicity," which I thought was actually pretty powerful.
Yeah.
It's the same thing here, you know, is a noble simplicity is needed in the liturgy to simplify in such a way that it maintains its power, but it's understandable, comprehensible.
Yeah, I like that. That's something to really meditate on, especially as I think I try to overcomplicate everything, right? Especially theological concepts. But at the end of the day, like, there's a simplicity to our faith and to the liturgy.
So I guess I wonder, with my question is, like, is that being applied? Like, can we, you know, is there a way within the bounds of the reform of the liturgy that we can simplify it and make it more meaningful and understandable, yet still just as powerful?
Yeah, so here's my gut reaction is, especially the ending there, it says normally they should not require much explanation. My mind goes to this phrase that dates back a long time in the church, but it's lex orandi, lex credendi, which means the law of prayer is the law of belief. So how we pray, how we worship, how we celebrate the liturgy affects what we believe and reflects what we believe. Now, this phrase also gets thrown around by Latin Mass goers a lot, I think, and rightly so, because I think that is something that the Latin Mass really clearly expresses. When you walk into a Latin Mass, it's silent, it's reverent, it's everybody's focused. There's like an energy just channeled towards the altar, right, towards the center of the worship, and it can be breathtaking, right? Whether you understand how to worship or not, or like it or not, right? It's clear what's going on there, and it's clear what's the center of the liturgy. It's Christ in the Eucharist. It's not a pastor in his sermon. And I think that's very clear in the Latin Mass, the extraordinary form. I struggle to see that as clearly at times in the Novus Ordo, I think. But that doesn't mean that it's not there, and it doesn't mean that it isn't there when it's celebrated properly. So that's my gut reaction. I don't know if that's exactly what you're looking for, but...
Yeah, that's interesting, because the one thing that jumped to my mind when I read this noble simplicity that's being called for is, oh, if we need it to be understood better, we should just use the vernacular.
Okay, yeah. You know, so, yeah, no, that's the other hand, right? Yeah. Yeah, is I think that the vernacular probably is an expression of that, right? Yeah. So I see both sides of that, absolutely.
Yeah, I'm with you. And I mean, there's, so also too, you can expect... I mean, this is the Mass, you know, the summit of our faith. And, mm-hmm. you know, without some sort of prior knowledge, you can't expect someone to walk in and be able to understand right then, if they've never seen anything like this before, what's going on. I mean, there has to be some sort of base knowledge. And again, it's just as simple as possible, I think, is the idea. We can't right. simplify it so much that it loses its power and its meaning and its purpose, you know. So again, I just want to emphasize that again. Like we can't simplify it to like two words or whatever, and then we're done with Mass.
Right. Yeah. The concept here I love, though, and it's so beautiful to me. I don't know if I've shared this story before, but it makes me think of something a professor of mine said over the summer. And he was talking about how the faith is sometimes just understood more clearly in the worship of the people and just the everyday experience of the spiritual life than it is through deep, laborious theology, right, and theological research. And the example he gave is he said, there's this part of the Summa where Aquinas goes through like 10 points on the Trinity, right? And questions that he answers. And he said, this is like a quiz you can do to test your kind of theological knowledge on the Trinity. And he gave it to his wife, who's not a theologian by any means. And she got a perfect score, right? Well, I took the same, like I did the same thing, like took it as a quiz. I missed several. Wow. Like, in a, you know, I'm almost done with a master's in theology, right? So there's something about like in the way we worship and the way we pray that can be, and sometimes that's the attitude of the individual more so that, or as much so as the way it's celebrated, but can be profoundly simple.
Amen. Yeah. And I think too, just even outside of the liturgy, just seeking a noble simplicity in the way that you pray and the way that you live your life of worship. Just like, you know, I know Jose Maria Escrivá, one of his things is to just, you know, pick one or two devotions and remain faithful to them. That's an example of just maintaining a simplicity in your prayer life and in your, your life with the Lord that can be powerful.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
So beautiful. Right on. All right, next quote.
Oh, you reading or am I reading?
Your call.
I'll read. You give thoughts.
All right, great.
All right, let's do it. Putting you on the spot. You have about now until the end of this quote to figure out what you're going to say.
Perfect. Right. I'll be thinking. Okay.
The next one is, whenever rites, according to their specific nature, make provision for communal celebration involving the presence and active participation of the faithful, this way of celebrating them is to be preferred to a celebration that is individual and quasi-private. So the crux of the quote here is, rites should be oriented towards active participation of the faithful rather than individual participation of the faithful.
Yeah. I have thoughts.
Okay, let's hear them.
I had plenty of time to come up with some. So this active participation phrase is incredible. I think this is like a when you talk about the spirit of the document, of this liturgical reform, I think active participation is at the heart of it. And I think it begs the question, what is active participation? And I think that it entails two things. My initial thought as I've studied it and as I've reflected on it is that active participation can get misunderstood, And I think we reduce active participation to, oh, people singing, right? When you really look at what it means to actively participate in the Mass, I think it's more than that. It doesn't necessarily always equate with more singing. Rather, active participation is joining yourself to the worship of the Mass, so joining yourself to the sacrifice of the Mass, right? And there are silent parts of the Mass where you're still called to actively participate.
Right.
Right. I think one example of this is the offering of the gifts, right? The presentation of the bread and wine at the foot of the altar, right? Often this is done without music. And I think it's actually appropriate, particularly appropriate to do, it's for this part of the Mass to be silent. Because this is the part where we bring all of our prayers, all of our needs, our entire self, metaphorically, to the foot of the altar. And offer them in communion with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's something that I think is particularly well done in this moment of silent contemplation, this silent offering. And so I think active participation is not just singing. However, I think in reading the document, it seems that it is linking active participation to responding and singing a little bit. So that is definitely a part of it.
Right.
But I don't want to reduce it to just more singing and more responding.
Right. Yeah. This is great. I really, really like this quote because I think it opens my eyes in a lot of ways, you know, and just resonates with my experience. And one of the ways it does that is there's kind of two sides to the way that people participate in Mass, I think, a lot of times. Mm-hmm. And it's not always the case, but generally you've got the person who is not very engaged in the Mass at all, but says all the prayers out loud pretty nicely. Mm-hmm. And then there's the person who seems to be a very faithful Catholic. And like when the time is called for responding, like there's like this mumbling or like I'm mm-hmm. standing next to them and I can't even really hear them saying their responses when the responses come.
Yeah.
Even though I know they're faithful Catholics and like trying to say the Mass well. Mm-hmm. Both of those don't seem right to me and not leading towards active participation.
Hmm.
You know, and like when I read this one, I thought of like the person that I consider to be like a reverent Catholic who seems to be praying the Mass, but is not saying the responses externally and is not really right. engaging in that way in the Mass.
Yeah.
That I think I could be wrong, but it seems like a false way to pray the Mass. It seems like a false reverence
yeah.
to me. And I think the responses are there for the purpose of creating active participation.
Right. Right. Yeah. I find it hard to believe that there's a way to actively participate without saying the responses.
Yeah. But you know what I mean though, right? There's like this idea that I'm being reverent when I'm,
right.
you know, I've got my hands folded in prayer and I'm, you know, got my eyes closed during Mass and I'm kind of just saying the responses very quietly yeah. to myself. That doesn't seem right.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I will say that seems to me to be a tradition that's carried over a little bit from the Latin Mass.
Sure. Yeah.
Because there are responses in the Latin Mass that aren't actually said by the people. Like they're maybe just said by the altar servers and you
right.
kind of silently join your right. prayers to that. And honestly, I think there's a beauty to that. But at the same time, yeah, I think there is, I mean, especially in the context of this quote, you know, it says, this way of celebrating, talking about active participation, involving a communal celebration, this way of celebrating is to be preferred
right.
to a celebration that is individual and quasi-private.
That's right, yeah.
So I think whatever merits there are in this more kind of silent, devotional kind of way of praying the Mass, it seems to me that the Council seems to be calling for a more communal mode of celebration than that kind of very individualistic joining. I don't know. At first glance is what it seems to me.
I think it's totally spot on. I mean, our faith cannot be practiced outside of the body of Christ. I mean, we are a member of the body of Christ, and that is what the Mass at its highest form is supposed to represent. Mm-hmm. It's just coming together in communal worship, together as one body of Christ, as different parts of the same body. You know, so when a member of the church, you know, chooses to worship in a more private form of Mass, they're kind of separating themselves in a way yeah. from the communal worship that's supposed to be the Mass.
Yeah, I guess the reason I dance around that conclusion is because I don't want to, because I could see somebody who goes to the Latin Mass regularly saying, you know, kind of being defensive against that, right? Of like, no, I think that's really, because I agree with them. I do think there's a beauty in that more kind of private, personal, devotional way of praying the Mass. But I think maybe the point of emphasis here that hopefully we can all get on board with, right, is this is a liturgical reform that has to do with emphasis, right? It's not saying that that way of celebrating the Mass is bad, or it's not saying that, yeah, you're not praying the Mass right, or you're wrong, right? But it's wanting to emphasize this more communal celebration of the Mass through active participation,
yeah, right?
And the extraordinary form is a different rite. It is same rite, different form of the Mass.
Sure.
Right? And so the emphasis can be different, and the way of praying can be different. And so it's not a bad thing, but it's a different point of emphasis that seems to come with the liturgical reforms in the Council.
Agreed, yeah. Maybe one final word, too, is...
One word.
Okay, one. Oh, that was it. Okay. No, yeah, one final word on that, too, is, you know, the Mass is... And even if, like, the communal form of, you know, active participation is preferred over the individual form of participation, the Mass is never celebrated individually. That's not the Mass. Even when the priest is celebrating personally, that's in union, yeah, with the body of Christ. Right. There's never an individual celebration of the Mass. That's not the Mass.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, so, I mean, even... if it looks personal or individual in the form of praying that you're doing, you're not celebrating the Mass individually. Yeah. And it's important to recognize that.
Yeah, I found recently that this is even expressed in like the rules for priests celebrating the Mass. Like I don't know the particulars of it, but I've read some things recently. Like they're rarely encouraged to celebrate the Mass privately. Like it is meant to be communal whenever possible.
Right.
Even though, yeah, there's at times private masses where they might have one or two people, there need to be people there. Like it needs to be communal, and that's an interesting. But I think it's in line with that point of emphasis of this communal nature of it.
Right. Yeah.
We're over 50 minutes, I think. Do you want to touch on the liturgical commission?
I just thought it was interesting. I don't think we need to go into too much detail, but there's a quote in here in the document of. Here it is. It is desirable that the competent territorial ecclesial authority, say that five times fast.
Competent liturgical, whatever.
it's desirable that they set up a liturgical commission and commissions for sacred music and sacred art. I just blew me away. I thought, hey, that's a great idea, whoever came up with that 60 years ago.
Yeah.
You know? And
like, Holy Spirit.
To have one of those. Yeah. Oh, seriously, Holy Spirit. And I just thought, do we have one of these? You know, it's like, I don't know, a liturgical commission. What a great idea. And we do in our Diocese of Birmingham. I looked it up.
Right.
I'm not sure, no offense, I'm just not sure what they do. No, they might do something. I don't know what it is. You know, and we have subcommittees for sacred music and sacred art and architecture.
Oh, nice.
Which I thought that was incredible. I guess I would like for them to be involved more.
Yeah. So, Diocese of Birmingham, if you're listening... Nick would like to join the Sacred Art Commission.
Seriously, I think this is so important. This is eye-popping for me. Because, hey, what do you know? A commission that can come together and not standardize, but kind of make sure that whatever, you know, form of liturgy is being given in each individual parish is appropriate and ordered towards the movement of the holiness of our diocese. What a great idea.
Yeah.
You know? And also, too, don't even get me started about sacred art.
Too late. Too late.
What a great idea. I mean, just... like. Having a commission that can, in the formation or the structuring of the beauty of churches, they can come and, you know, help advise a parish how they can kind of ordain the sanctuary with sacred art. Oh, what a great idea. You got to be kidding.
Yeah, I love that. I love seeing you get fired up about that. I don't have a lot to add, but I think you're right. No, I think it's awesome that we have that and the potential there.
Yeah.
Is incredible.
And the potential, but heck, it's been 60 years, so we should get going.
Come on, let's get on.
Anyway, what a great idea.
Awesome. All right. Well, so I've got a parting thought that I want to touch on if you have anything you can add as well. But this is kind of another point of emphasis I have on the liturgy. In some ways, it might be counterintuitive, but it's that the liturgy is not meant to entertain us. Even though it can be beautiful and entertaining at times, that's not the point, right? The liturgy is ultimately, it's something we give. We go to give, to offer ourselves and to pray. And we're not there to be entertained or to receive a good homily. Like that's not the point of it. And you see this in the tradition of the church, and you see this in a lot of ways. So I just leave it at that. maybe it can be entertaining, but I think if entertainment is our goal, we're getting the point wrong.
Yeah, I think that's so powerful. And my two cents on that is nearly all, if not all, of my most powerful mass experiences were largely driven by the reverence of the people that were celebrating the mass. All of them. And that goes along with what you're saying. The mass was not for the individual, not serving the people. They're not, the people that were celebrating that mass weren't going for the purpose of being, for the purpose of themselves. They're there to celebrate the mass, to worship the Lord and in communion with the body of Christ.
Yeah. And I guess a tangential point to that too, is that, and this can be somewhat controversial, but I don't think I also don't think that it's meant for primarily for evangelization. When you look at the early church, they celebrated the Eucharistic prayer, the canon of the Mass, without the non-Christians. The non-baptized had to leave after the homily.
Right.
And so I think that tells us something, that not that the early church didn't evangelize, but they saw the Mass as the worship of those fully initiated.
Yeah. Beautiful.
And they invited them into what they could. They invited the non-baptized into what they could, but saw something sacred and somewhat secret.
Yeah.
About the Mass.
The secret sanctum. I told you. No, yeah. Hey, that is gorgeous. I think it's a gorgeous tradition, by the way, of leaving, I don't want to say leaving out, but allowing the people that aren't initiated into the Catholic Church to leave before Mass ends. Just because it says that, hey, we're doing something important here.
Yeah.
I mean, that just brings more reverence to the Mass.
I mean, to be fair, I don't think we should do that today.
Well, so we're going on and on. Well, so I think, but maybe not, right? Maybe not. But I think the reason, why it's become more commonplace now to invite people to Mass that aren't Catholic is because of the Protestant tradition.
Right.
In the South, especially in the Southeast, where, that's what Protestants do is they say, hey, why don't you come to my church? And that's how they evangelize, and we obviously we're influenced by that tradition also, just being in the Southeast, it's heavily Protestant, hey, why don't you come to my church, even though it's Catholic, so there is kind of that Protestant influence that I think bleeds into the church in that sense.
Yeah. And it's not that the Mass can't evangelize or that you shouldn't bring your friends to the Mass. It's just that should not be the central focus of the Mass.
Understood.
That's not what it is for us.
Agreed.
All right. Amen. 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 Good talk.
All right, we
should get out of here. You got a soccer game to go to, don't you?
Indeed.
All right. Well, contact us. You got our email, colloquiumshow@gmail.com, on Facebook, Instagram, all that. We'll see you next time. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.